It's good to see all of you today, and happy Father's Day, gentlemen. We're glad you're here. I hope you have a Bible with you, but if you don't, pull out your phone and see if you can find one online and join us in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, if you've not been here over the past few months, I want you to know we've been studying the life of King David from his childhood through now his adulthood and a period of time that he's reigned as king over Israel. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at his violation of Bathsheba and the consequences that resulted therefrom. And to be quite honest with you, I've had about enough of it. And if I could, I would just disregard this section of the Bible because I don't like thinking about it, much less reading about it. But that's not the way life is. When we make bad decisions, poor choices, we often live with the consequences the rest of our lives. And so as we read this passage, I want us to stand together, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 13, I want us to look at just a couple of verses together, beginning in verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister, Tamar. May God bless our reading of His Word, and you may be seated. This, again, is a continuation of the sordid story that began back in chapter 11 when David committed his sin by what appears to be, for all intents and purposes, a violation of Bathsheba. Again, I remind you, there is nothing in the text that suggests that Bathsheba played any role in or had any agreement with David regarding this sin. She is somewhat held guiltless. So if nothing less, this is David's case was that of the abuse of his position and power over a powerless citizen, and you know the story. He committed a violation with Bathsheba. He then finds out from her that she is pregnant. In an effort to hide his sin, he calls Bathsheba's husband Uriah home from the battlefield. They had been holding siege over the Ammonite city, and Uriah comes home but is more loyal to Israel and to his king than he is to his own gratification. And so he does not go home and he does not have relations with his wife, Bathsheba. David takes another step. He gets Uriah drunk, and this fails as miserably as the first attempt. And so in the final effort, he sends word by hand of Uriah back to Joab, his general, and says, "Put Uriah at the front of the battle, then withdraw that he might be killed by the Ammonites." And that's what happens. David, as much as commits murder of Uriah, then he's confronted in chapter 12, and he's told by Nathan that God has forgiven him. He won't die, however. The sword will never leave David's house. In other words, there will be ongoing consequences to this sin. And last week we talked about how forgiveness and consequences are not contradictory. And today we begin to see those consequences just unfold, and I've titled this chapter A Royal Mess, because that's what it is. And there are three basic movements in this chapter that are important and all show us the consequences of sin, but more specifically, they show us the subtleties of sin. We may not necessarily curse our family when we sin, but we cannot disregard the fact that when we sin, we leave an indelible impression upon our family. We leave an example, though it be a negative one. When we sin against Almighty God, it harms more than us. It harms those around us. It imprints on them, and sometimes it forms their personality, and we see this in the case of Amnon. Now, Amnon is the oldest son of David, and he is the crown prince. He is in line to succeed David. He's the heir to the throne. But Amnon has a problem. You see, Amnon has developed feelings for Tamar, who is his half-sister. Both Amnon and Tamar share a father in David, but they don't have the same mother, so they're half-siblings. And this feeling that he has developed for Tamar, which the Bible tells us that she's beautiful in verse 1 of chapter 13. She's beautiful, and these feelings that he has for her continue. And in fact, in verse 1, it tells us he loves her. But in verse 2, there is clarification of that love. It's not love. It's lust. And there's a difference between love and lust. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and it tells you that love is patient, love is kind, does not seek its own. Love is just the opposite. It is impatient, it is unkind, and it seeks its own gratification. And that is what was happening in Amnon's life. He was eaten up with this lust, so much so that he begins to mope around and, for all intents and purposes, be ill. Well, his good friend Jonadab is also his cousin, who apparently sees him every day, comes by and says, "Won't you tell me what's wrong? Why don't you just tell me what's going on?" So Amnon reveals to Jonadab what he's feeling. That he has these feelings for his sister Tamar, but he doesn't feel like he can do anything about these feelings. And the reason he gives is because, well, she's his half-sister, and that would be an incestuous relationship, which is clearly forbidden in Levitical law. Second, she's a virgin. In other words, he would take her virginity. And as a result of that, the law would demand that he take her as his wife. And then we go right back to the first problem. They can't be married because it's an incestuous relationship. So he feels like he can't do anything about the feelings that he has. Well, Jonadab, the scripture tells us, is crafty. It's the only time this Hebrew word is used in the Bible. It's used of Jonadab. And it is neutral. Some translations translate it wise. But I like the English Standard Version because it captures the context. Jonadab is not wise like Solomon was wise. Jonadab was, well, crafty. He knew how to manipulate. He knew how to bring about what he wanted. And so he renders some advice to Amnon. He says, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes by to check on you, tell him that you would like Tamar to come bake some cakes for you. By the way, the word cakes there is translated hearts. So apparently these were heart-shaped cakes. It's ironic, actually. And then you can be with her. And though the scripture doesn't tell us what Jonadab had in mind that Amnon could do when he's with Tamar, it just simply tells us how Jonadab resolved the problem of Amnon being alone with Tamar. So that's what happens. David comes by, and Amnon pretends to be ill, and David concedes. And he sends Tamar to bake some cakes for Amnon. And no doubt there were handmaids with Tamar. She was a princess after all. She's in the other room baking these cakes, and there's Amnon watching. And when she comes to bring the cakes to Amnon, he won't eat them. He tells everyone to clear out. Leave us alone. He wants Tamar to come into his room and hand him or feed him the cakes. When everybody leaves, he has what he wants. Alone time with Tamar. And the scripture tells us that he forces himself upon her and he rapes her. As this is going on, she contests and pleads for him not to do this, because in doing so, he will be humiliating her. He will be destroying her life. He will be taking from her the dignity of her position as a daughter of the king. But furthermore, he will be taking her virginity away from her and taking away her status as a law-abiding, a Torah-abiding citizen. He continues and he presses forward. And even as he's committing the act, she says, you don't have to do this. Ask your father, and surely he will give me to you. In other words, even a violation of the law would be better than a rape, which would violate the law both of the virgin and taking that virginity, as well as the violation through penetration of the other person. He'll have none of it. And then the text shows us what a real pig this guy is. After he's had his way with Tamar, the scripture says he hates her. He didn't love her. Because again, over in 1 Corinthians 13, the text tells us love never fails. This wasn't love. This was lust. And this lust had been nurtured. It had grown in the mind of Amnon so that now when he gets what he wants, he finds out it's not as satisfying as he thought it would be. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the way lust always is. He can't stand the very sight of this woman that he had viewed as beautiful minutes before. And in the Hebrew, the text says, send her out. It doesn't say her in Hebrew. It doesn't say this woman, as the English Standard translates. It says it. Take it out. Like he's commanding his servants to take out the trash. What a horrid picture. What a horrible thing. And if that's not enough, the story goes on. Tamar is broken. She takes the robes that she has, and these robes apparently were significant. They were virginic robes that signified they were the virgin daughters of the king. And apparently all his daughters who were virgins wore these robes. They were to make them prominent in public. And what she does when she's thrown out of Amnon's house is she tears her robe. And she puts ashes on her head, a sign of mourning. She's lost something. She's grieving. It is as if she's grieving her own death. And she encounters her brother Absalom. Now, Absalom is her full brother. And as soon as he sees her, he says, has Amnon been with you? Which is a nice way of saying, has he had sex with you? And then Absalom tells Tamar, don't worry about it. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart. Now, what did he mean by that when he said that? Did he mean this isn't a serious thing? Did he mean it's okay because he's your brother? We don't know until we read further. And what's on Absalom's mind is revenge. Revenge. It tells us that he now hates Amnon. This may not be the only reason he hates Amnon. Maybe he didn't have good feelings toward Amnon anyway, since Amnon was the crown prince and Absalom was not. We don't know. We just know he hates him now. And the scripture tells us that for 2 years following this incident, he doesn't speak to Amnon. He doesn't speak good. He doesn't speak bad. Well, that implies he doesn't speak at all to Amnon. And what's going on in Absalom's mind is this hatred is being built up. It's being fostered in his mind. It's being fomented, cultivated. Hatred is building up within him. Did he have reason to despise Amnon? Absolutely. But remember, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, if a man hates his brother, he's committed murder in his heart. Well, what is going on in Absalom's mind is going to go beyond his mind, and it is going to come to fruition in the death of Amnon. And 2 years pass. David, the king, is angry about what Amnon does, but apparently time goes on, and we begin to forget about that. We sweep it under the rug, but not Absalom. Absalom can't let this go. And so when it comes time for a sheep shearing, 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem, Absalom pleads with King David, come and celebrate the shearing. Now, you're familiar with this because we read about it when Nabal had a sheep shearing. And he had a celebration. Remember that? It was customary at this time of year to throw a festival. And Nabal threw a festival that was fit for a king, it says. And that is exactly what it says about Absalom. And he begs David, you come, bring all the boys. Come, let's have a king-worthy celebration. And David respectfully declines and said it would be too much burden on you. Absalom continues and persists. David then persuades him he's not going to come. So Absalom says, we'll send Amnon. And David pauses and he says, why should I send Amnon? You can tell there's some hesitation on David's part. And Absalom says, just send all the boys. So Absalom convinces David, and David sends Amnon, perhaps as a representative of the king, himself being the crown prince. And now that Absalom has gotten what he wants, his plan is in action. And he tells his servants, when Amnon gets good and drunk, kill him. And they're startled. And he said, fear not, I'm commanding this. In other words, I'll take responsibility for this. You just do what I told you to do. And that's what they do. They kill Amnon. And as you would expect, all the brothers clear out. And Absalom himself runs off and hides. And the word comes back to King David. But it comes back incorrect. It comes back as though all of his sons have been killed by Absalom. And of course, David is broken. He's broken. How could this happen? Even though that's not what happened. And he later finds out it was only Amnon who was killed. How could this happen? How could something like this take place in my home, among my family? You mean, how could someone have someone else murdered? How could someone take advantage of and rape someone else? Don't we know someone in David's family who has already done both of these things? We do. David. As for Absalom, he let this thing fester. You know, I don't know what it means legally, but apparently there are certain crimes of passion. And even today, it's popular to talk about certain crimes being hate crimes. But it seems to me that almost every crime can somehow be fit into the category of originating in hate of some sort. Maybe you could never see yourself committing murder. Again, remind you that Jesus looked beyond the mere action of murder, and he looked to the motive of that murder, to the hate. And he said, to hate is tantamount to murder. Maybe you've not taken a weapon against someone, but is it possible that you're fomenting your hatred for that person? Every opportunity you get, you talk about how terrible a person they are. You remind people of their shortcomings. You're quick to pounce on anything they do that you think is wrong. And maybe you find people in agreement with you. And you stir up the hatred of other people against an individual. Don't you understand? Don't you see that harboring hatred is in itself binding us to a prison and a shackle? And then there's a third person in this whole story that we've talked about, but we haven't directly addressed, and that's David himself. Amnon conceives this lust, and it results in rape. Absalom foments this hatred against Amnon, and it results in murder. But what about David? Throughout this story, from beginning to end in this chapter, David doesn't do a thing. He does nothing. It tells us he gets mad. He gets angry. He's angry at Amnon for raping his daughter. His son raped his daughter and he's angry about it. But what does he do about it? Nothing. And then Absalom has to see his father doing nothing about it. What does he do? He does something about it. Now what he does is he takes justice into his own hands. He does what is God's responsibility. He takes vengeance on Amnon. What he does is absolutely 100% wrong. But David did nothing. Now, commentators, scholars who treat this material look at it and they come up with reasons David did nothing. Why didn't he do something? Were his hands completely tied? Could he have done nothing about it? Yeah, he could have done something about it. As for Amnon, he could have immediately said, "You're no longer in line to be king." He could have passed the crown to someone else. He could have fulfilled Levitical law. And he could have had Amnon killed for the crime. Now that's harsh. And so commentators excuse David for not doing this because who could take vengeance on their own son? Well, I get it. Maybe you get it. But sin is sin regardless of the relationship we have with the sinner. It must be addressed. Some say it was the conundrum of the dual violation of the law, rape and incest together, and that it could not be resolved by marriage, which was the Levitical way, because they were brother and sister. There was no real clear legal way out. The legal way out, ladies and gentlemen, was the stoning of Amnon to death. That was what the law required. Now here is the final observation of many scholars, and that is, David did not feel like he had any moral ground to deal with the problem because he had done the same thing. You know, when you're guilty, it's hard to point fingers. It's hard. But as I read these scholars on this subject, I sat back and I pondered and I thought, isn't that why parents frequently don't discipline their children? Because we know we've done things as bad or worse than what we need to correct the child over. So we don't feel like we have any moral ground, and we just keep our mouth shut. And we let that child be undisciplined. Don't we? Am I the only one? Yeah, I didn't think so. But think about this. If we give up the responsibility that we have as parents of disciplining our children because of things we've done, then who is responsible for parenting our children at that point? No one. I've got news for you. There are no perfect people, therefore there are no perfect parents. Neither are we commanded to only discipline our children if we're perfect. Who better to know the consequences of sin than a parent who has committed the violation that they are dealing with their child concerning? Who better knew how life would fall apart for Amnon than David? Because he had experienced that very thing. Who better to discipline Amnon than David? You know, that's just a look at the text. But I want to pose some questions to you, and these are kind of to promote understanding what the lessons of this text are, because the narrator wants us to get the moral of the story. Question number one. Are you monitoring your thoughts? In other words, are you thinking about what you're thinking about? A lot of times we live by the idea that nothing wrong can happen in our mind. As long as it's just in our mind, nothing wrong with it. We can think whatever we want to think. Well, not so much, folks. That's not true. Because what happens in the mind frequently manifests in our actions. But furthermore, many sins occur only in the mind. Lust, hatred. Greed. Yes, you can be greedy and never take anything. You can be arrogant. And in that arrogance, you may never act it out, but in your mind. We often think about sins of behavior, but we don't think about sins of thinking. Are you monitoring your thoughts? You should be. And when those thoughts wander to sinful things, it's your responsibility to put your mind in check and to think about the consequences of such things, the human lives that are impacted, the devastation that can occur because of these thoughts. Paul told us to take every thought captive. Are you allowing hatred to live in you? That's the second question. Are you allowing hatred to live in you? It is such a hard thing to let go of hatred. What we don't understand is that letting go of hatred is only half the task. Hatred has its own hands. And that hatred grips us. So the harder we try to let go, the tighter it grips. No. Hatred cannot simply be released. It has to be removed. And it is removed by forgiveness. Third and finally, have you chosen inaction in your life? Have you chosen not to do anything? Not to address problems in your own home? You see, this sin is so subtle that we don't often see it as sin. We don't even notice it in other people as sin, this sin of indecision. But James said, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what is it? It's sin. It was a good thing for David to do, although it painful, although it hurt. The good thing to do was to discipline his child. And who knows, maybe if he had disciplined his child would have lived. Who knows? All we know is David chose not to choose, not to do. It's often the easiest thing to do, but the wrong decision. Always. Well, there's more. We'll get into it next week, Lord willing. You know, sometimes I pray that Jesus will return. I'm following the Apostle John. He said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm so deep into this now, I'm saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But truth of the matter is, these are difficult lessons that no one seems to talk about. No one wants to address. And even I don't want to address them. But Scripture does. Because we need to hear the tough lessons sometimes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that the life of David is self-revealing. It exposes us on so many fronts to our own sinfulness, our own transgressions, trespasses, iniquities. We pray that your Holy Spirit will contend with us to the point of our own remorse and repentance. As painful as it may be, we ask you to do the work of conviction in our minds so that we might be right with you above everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.